Good morning. So I'm always happy to be here with you guys. I'm usually helping out in the college and career ministries on Fridays, but today Scott's not going to be here, and he allowed me to speak, which is always a blessing for me. I always enjoy hanging out with you guys. When I was thinking about what to teach on this Sunday, it really just struck me how much it seems like we're in a season, not only as a nation, but as a congregation, of just hurt and suffering. And so I wanted to go to the place in Scripture that I feel most addresses us in our times of need, in our times of pain, in our times of suffering. We're going to be studying the last night of Jesus Christ. The night that he died, the night that he was arrested and put to death. We're going to be in the Gospel of John, chapter 13 through 17. We're going to be kind of be flipping back and forth throughout this section. But John 13 through 17, what it is it's Jesus' last kind of words to his disciples. It's his last sermon to them, if you want to put it that way, before he's going to go to the cross. So he's sharing with them that which matters most in this life, that which is going to comfort them in their time of greatest need and trial, and it's something that I feel like we need to focus on. Recently, there was a famous Christian apologist named Nabil Qureshi. I don't know if you guys have ever heard of him, but he passed away just a couple weeks ago from stomach cancer. And I remember when I listened to his testimony, he was a Muslim and he came to faith in Christ. And there was a moment in his life where he knew that the gospel was true. He knew that Christianity was true, but he knew that by believing in it, he would lose his family, he would lose his friends, he would lose pretty much everything that he held dear. And he didn't know what to do. So he went to the Quran to look for a word of comfort, anything that would make him feel like he could handle what was going on in his life. And he couldn't find a single word of comfort or affirmation. And then he picked up the Bible. And he flipped it open to the Gospel of Matthew, and he read in Matthew 5, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they're going to be comforted." And that was the moment that he knew that he's like, I want to follow that Savior. I want to follow that person that can comfort those who mourn. So before we get into it, let's pray and ask God to help us as we study this section of Scripture, and then we'll start to read through it. God, I want to thank you so much that you give us the ability to study your word, that we have the opportunity right now as a body, as a fellowship, to study this very, very amazing section of Scripture. Please fill us with your Spirit and do as your Spirit, you said that your Spirit would do in us, God, that you would remind us of the words that you have spoken to bring us comfort in our time of need. We love you so much, and we're very thankful for all that you've done for us. And in your name, amen. So, John 13, verse 1, we're going to kick it off in the very beginning. Verse 1, Jesus, it says, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world and to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the very end. And supper being ended, the devil having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and they had come from God and was going to God, arose from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded." This is a very interesting thing that Jesus is doing here. It's definitely unexpected for us. Jesus, is, again, he's about to die, and he's about to leave the men that cared about him the most, definitely on this earth, knowing that their faith was going to fail them, knowing that the majority of them were going to abandon him. One of them, it says in this passage, was going to actually betray him to death. One of them was going to deny him three times. The others were going to leave him to die, and only one would return to watch him die. And Jesus, knowing that this is happening, you would expect, for me anyway, if I was Jesus, thank God I'm not, but if I was Jesus, I would definitely maybe give a sermon or something and explain what was about to happen. Like, tell them, like, hey, guys, I'm about to go to the cross. You know, this is the issue. Everyone has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. This is what the Bible says. I have come that I might die and I'd be a ransom for your sins, and just go into a huge sermon about why he needs to do it and why he needs it. And that's what you would expect Jesus to do. But he takes his last moments, the last precious moments that he's got, and what does he do? He washes the feet of the disciples. A disgusting and demeaning job that would have definitely taken a long time. Peter fights him on it. We're not going to read it, but Peter fights him on it, and he knows it's going to take time. He knows he doesn't have much time left, and yet he does this. And the reason why this seems so odd to us is because when times of tragedy strike us, the most important question that we think needs to be answered is why. We think that the most important thing that God should tell us is, why is he allowing this particular thing to happen in our lives? Why has it occurred? Is there anything I could have done to prevent it? Is there anything I could do to prevent future calamities in my life? We are obsessed with this question of why. And we're kind of upset when we read this section of Scripture and we think, like, why on earth didn't Jesus answer the question of why? Right? He could have very easily done this, but he doesn't. He chooses to instead focus on this simple act of love. Now, the reason why we want to ask this question, why we want to figure it out, is because, frankly, it's not because we're bad people. It's not because we don't understand the truth. It's because we want to be proactive. We want to understand, is there anything that could be done about this? We're, in essence, trying to answer the question that J.R.R. Tolkien asked in his epic Lord of the Rings when he says, how on earth can we move forward when we know that there is no going back? Right? How do I function now that this horrible tragedy has happened in my past? How do I move past this? What do I do? And in order to answer that question, we need to know the answer to the question of why. And if you guys have been watching the news recently, you know that the news has been filled with that question, hasn't it? When all the hurricanes were hitting, it was interesting that even as they were hitting, before the destruction was even complete, people were asking the question, why? Is it global warming? Is it because that those cities didn't prepare well enough for the coming floods? Is it because God is judging these particular places and people? You know, why? We kept asking the question, why? And even in Las Vegas, the night that the Las Vegas shooting happened, Twitter was alight with people asking the question of why. You know, is there something we could have done? Could gun control have prevented this? Could this man have been stopped? What could we have done as a country to prevent such a tragedy? And even in the Bible, we see many times people struggling with the question why. The book of Job, I think, is the best example of that, where Job has just lost his family, he's just lost his health, he's just lost his wealth, he's lost everything that's meant anything to him, and his best friends on earth come to him, and they sit down with him, and then for the next 30-ish chapters of that book, they try to figure out why. Right? Job, you must have sinned. You must have done something wrong, right? God must be judging you. And they go on and on and on, and they debate about why. And what I believe Jesus is trying to show us here is that we don't actually need to know why near as much as we need to know that he loves us. It's not that why is unimportant. Why is important, and, you know, for proof of that, you just go through the gospel. Jesus did tell them why, didn't he? Not here in this moment, but there are many times that he told them why. Didn't seem to help them too much, but he told them. And Jesus understands right now, they don't need to know why, they need to know that I'm there for them, that I haven't abandoned them, that I'm not leaving them, that I haven't stopped caring about them, that this isn't a result of God being faithless, that there's a reason and a purpose for all this. And what we fail to grab is that his love, the love of Jesus Christ for us in our lives, is the only thing that is actually going to bring us peace. The question of why never will. And I have several reasons why I believe this that are illustrated for us in this section of Scripture. The first one, sometimes, or should I say most of the time, the answer to the question why is far more complicated than we can grab. If you want to flip over just a few pages, just a couple pages to John 16, verse 12. This is what Jesus says. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. So Jesus, he knows that they're going to ask the question why. He knows that question is going to consume them for the next couple days preceding his resurrection. And he knows that they're thinking about it. But what does he say to them? I want to tell you the answer, but you can't bear it. You're just not going to understand it at this point. When we're dealing with the person of God, we're dealing with a being who is outside of time and space, whose wisdom, whose knowledge, whose power transcends anything that we could ever hope to imagine. And what we believe as Christians is that God is sovereignly in control of everything that happens in this world, that there is nothing that happens outside of his will, nothing that happens outside of his understanding. And for a human being who is stuck in a finite amount of time and space, not understanding the end from the beginning like God does, to try to figure out the why is not going to work out too well for you. Those of you guys who are parents would know that better than anyone. I'm sure that those of you guys who are parents have had children that have had to go to the doctor and had some unpleasant things happen to them. I remember when I was 5 years old, I decided to stick a bead up my nose because I thought it was awesome, I guess. And my parents had to take me to the hospital, and I distinctly remember that for hours I was just staring up at a white light while these doctors were trying to debate about the best way to get it out, you know, and they didn't know. It's not like they have like a handbook that says like, oh, a bead in the nose, all right, cool. And they, you know, so they were like trying, maybe we'll use this, maybe we'll use that, and I was just like in intense amounts of pain. And as a child, like, wondering why would be very natural. But my parents didn't answer that question, neither did the doctors, because they knew that I wouldn't understand it. See, in my understanding as a five-year-old, I was like, what's wrong with having a bead up my nose? I could live like that. You know, like, I don't need to be taken out. Maybe it'll just fall out one day. You know, but they understood, like, no, this needs to come out. Like, this is going to hurt you. It's going to damage you. But a child doesn't understand that. And you have to understand, the difference between a child and an adult is infinitely smaller than the difference between holy God and you. It's not that God doesn't want to tell you why. It's that your heart can't yet bear it. Joseph, again, great example of that in the Bible. Joseph was a man who lived in a very dysfunctional family of favoritism. His father was ruining the family with favoritism of Joseph, poisoning his brothers against him, to the point where the brothers were actually willing to kill him. They stripped him of his cloak of many colors. They threw him in a pit, but in an act of, I guess you could call it mercy, they decided, why kill him and get nothing for it? Let's sell him and make a buck. So they sell him into slavery. He spends years in slavery, years in prison, years of his life, of youth, wasted, being abused. And it would have been a very natural question for Joseph to ask, why? But we don't see any instance in that book, in the book of Genesis, of God explaining why to Joseph. Because how on earth would he have known that? How on earth would Joseph have been able to grab God coming to him and saying, Joseph, look, your dad is turning you into a spoiled, rotten brat. He's poisoning your family dynamic. I need to do something about this. Plus, FYI, there's a big famine coming. It's going to kill the entire known world. I'm going to use you to save everybody. If he would have told that to Joseph the second he got thrown into the pit, Joseph would have looked at him like he was a crazy person. There's no way that Joseph would have grabbed the greatness of what God was doing. And in our lives, sometimes we need to admit that humility that maybe we don't need to know why, because there's no way that we could understand it. In Psalm 73, a psalmist is wrestling with this issue of why does it seem like these evil, wicked people are doing so good, and why is my life so terrible? And he says, I was like a beast before you, Lord God. I don't understand pain and suffering. I am no closer to understanding pain and suffering than my dog. You know, it's beyond me. It's beyond me. But then he follows up, right after he says that, he says this, but you took me by the hand, and you loved me. Whom have I in heaven but you? And upon the earth there is none that I desire but you. My heart and my flesh will fail me, but you are the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Right? That's what he needed in that moment. He didn't need God to give him an explanation. He needed to understand that God was there for him. And even if the answer was easy, it doesn't heal us to know. See, think about this. Think about if we were in the parking lot later and one of you twisted your ankle and fractured it. would it really be comforting to you for me to come up to you and say, hey, the reason why you're in so much pain is because your ankle's not meant to twist that way, you know? It's not supposed to do that, you know? I don't know if you knew that or not, but it's not supposed to. And don't worry, it'll heal, you know? You just need to suck it up for now and, you know, give it 6 months and you'll be okay. Would that really give you any amount of comfort? Is it true? Yes. Does it help? Not really. What do we need in that moment? We need to know that God is there for us. We need to know that we're not going to be alone as we go through these hard times. Emotional pain cuts far deeper than physical. And if physical pain cannot be healed by words of why, don't think your emotional wounds are going to be healed that easily either. It takes time, it takes comfort, and it takes love. Evaldo just quoted this passage, but I'll quote it again because it's awesome. Lamentations 3, verse 22, Jeremiah the prophet, who's my favorite prophet because he's called the weeping prophet. He's a depressing prophet, and he speaks to my heart a lot. He's watching a situation happen in his country, in his home country, where there's an invading army, the Babylonians, outside the gates, and the famine, the poverty in his land is so bad that parents are actually eating their own children to survive. The surrounding armies are coming into the city. They're raping the women. They're murdering the men. They're dashing newborns against the stones. And he spends most of this book just crying and asking God why. But you know what finally gives him peace? Lamentations 3:22. Through the Lord's mercies, we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I hope in him. Right. God never gives Jeremiah the answers he's seeking, but he gives Jeremiah what he really needed, and that was his presence, his faithfulness. And that's what we need too. And if we're willing to accept that truth from God, our times of suffering will not be as horrible and wasted as they tend to be. How do we know that God actually loves us when we're suffering, when we're going through horrendous things in our life? And any reasonable person would conclude, if God is my Father and he really loved me, how on earth would he allow this to happen to me? And what kind of a dad would allow this kind of suffering to enter into the life of his children? What kind of a horrible father would do that? See, our greatest enemy in times of suffering, most of the time, is not doubting the existence of God. Very few people do that. Some people do, but very few people do that. The thing that we most have to fear is doubting the character of God, the love of God. Pain and suffering is unbearable if you are not certain that God is with you and for you. So how do we know? How could we possibly know for a certainty that God loves us and is for us, even in the midst of our pain and suffering? Look at what Jesus does. So simple, right? Girds his waist. He washes their feet. Was Jesus willing to die for our sins? Absolutely. You know, but coming from someone who was in the military and was willing to die for his friends, you know, me and my friends would tell each other that all the time. Man, I would take a bullet for you. I would die for you. And we weren't being insincere. We were being very truthful to one another when we said that. However, the thing that we fail to realize is saying I'm willing to die for someone is not the same as saying I'm willing to live for you. I'm willing to be there for you no matter what happens in your life. I'm willing to take care of the smallest of issues that goes on in your life, not just do the grandiose big things that are going to seem so awesome in the moment. I'm willing to see the smallest need that you have and meet it with the fullness of my strength. I mean, what kind of a small need is that? They had dirty feet. It's such a tiny need in the grand scheme of things, but Jesus says, I am willing to meet even that need. Because I am willing to meet the greatest of needs, I am willing to meet every need that you have. Jesus, in John 16, John 14, sorry, he says, I am not going to leave you orphans. I'm going to come and I'm going to dwell in you via the Holy Spirit. I'm not going to leave you. I'm not going to forsake you. I'm not going to abandon you. I am there for you always, even to the end of the age. His presence is known to us not in just simply the fact that he died for us, but in the fact that Jesus lives for us every second of the day. There's not a moment he is not with you. There's not a moment he does not comfort you. There's not a tear that you cry that he does not see and count as worthy. And yes, it is important to understand the cross. Christianity claims something that no other religion even comes close to claiming, that the God of the entire universe submitted himself. He who was without shape, he that was ultimately free, he that was ultimately powerful, bound himself into a human body, lived a human life of need, and eventually gave that human life up on a cross for us, dying at the hands of his own creation for the sake of our sin. John Stott, the famous Christian writer, says, "In this world of pain and suffering, who could believe in a God that was immune to it?" Right? We know that God loves us, and we know that everything that we suffer has a meaning, because if there was a meaning in the death and crucifixion of the Son of God, there must be a meaning in whatever you and I go through. We'll talk about that more later. The second reason why knowing that God loves us is far more important than knowing why this is happening to us is because when you try to help others, right, when we follow Jesus' example, right, and we say, man, I don't want to just do big things. I want to do small things for people. I want to help people out. Which, by the way, this is kind of an aside. That's such an important thing to understand. When we look at people who have just lost a loved one, or when we look at the tragedy that's happened in Houston or in Las Vegas, sometimes we look at how big that problem is and we say, man, like, what could I possibly do for something like that? And so because we can't do the big things that we want to do, we end up not doing anything. What Jesus shows us in this moment is, what can you do? Go do that. If it's just calling the person that you love and telling them, hey, I love you, I'm there for you, just sending them a text, just hanging out with them one day, praying for them, letting them cry with you, whatever you can do, do. Don't allow the fact that you can't do something huge stop you from doing anything at all. But as we attempt to do that, as we attempt to help people, something is going to dawn on you, and that is, I am incapable of actually taking this person's pain away. I'm incapable of actually making this person whole. And depending on how much you care about that person is the amount of guilt and shame you're going to feel for that lack. And if it's your wife or your husband, you're going to think, what kind of spouse am I that I can't even comfort my own spouse? Right? If you're a parent, what kind of parent am I that I can't even comfort my own child? I can't even take away the pain of my own child. And even as, again, you look out at the world and you say, like, what kind of a Christian am I that I can't take away the pain and suffering of others? And it's doubly bad when you look at yourself, because you realize no matter what I do, I can't really take away the pain and suffering of myself either. And I'm lost, I'm hurting, and it's not going away. I'm trying, I'm talking to people, I'm doing everything I can, I'm reading my Bible, I'm praying, and it's just not doing anything for me. I still feel lost and hurting. I was hit by that. A lot of people don't know this, but the mechanism for PTSD is actually guilt. And coming back from Afghanistan with some of my buddies, I did two tours over there, and coming back from there was hard for all of us. And the more empathy and compassion you have, the more it's going to hurt you, actually. But coming back, like, I went over there, I joined the military because I was like, man, I'm going to help the world, man. I'm going to save it. I'm going to be on the good guy's side. I'm going to go out there. I'm going to change everything. And I went over there, and I realized that even if all the Taliban were killed, these people still live in so much poverty and so much pain, and there's so much brokenness there. And I realized in those moments just how useless all my efforts were. I could give my life as a sacrifice, and it still wouldn't change what's going on over there. And it could kind of hit you. It can kind of make you, again, feel very guilty, feel very, like, useless in your life. Beatrice Webb, who, by the way, was not a Christian but an atheist, she was actually one of the architects of the British welfare system. She was a socialist, an activist, all that stuff. And in 1925, she looked at a journal entry that she made in 1890. So in 1890, that was when she was beginning her career to try to help the human race, to try to fix these wrongs, to try to help the people who were impoverished and being abused and neglected. And she wrote in her diary in 1890, she says, "I have staked everything on the essential goodness of human nature." And then in a margin, right? So that makes sense, right? If you think, I can help people, I can change them, you have to believe that those people can ultimately help themselves, right? That they're good, that just bad things have happened to them, and if I just come in there and fix those bad things, they'll be okay. She wrote on the margin of that journal entry, though, "Now, 35 years later, I realize how permanent are the evil impulses and instincts that are in us and how little they seem to change, like greed for wealth or power, and how mere social machinery will never change that. We must ask better things from human nature, but will we ever get a response? No. No amount of science, no amount of knowledge has been of any avail, and unless we curb those bad impulses, how will we get better social institutions?" What she's saying is something that every Christian should know. We should believe this. We should know this. Hey, you can go out and you can serve a lot of awesome, amazing ministries to try to help people. But what you're going to realize very quickly is a lot of people don't want help. And you can give everything you can, as Paul even said in 1 Corinthians 13, even your body to be burned as a martyr, but have not love, it profits you nothing. Why? He's not saying just love for others. That's important. But what he's actually saying is have not love for God. It's going to be nothing to you. Why? Because unless you have a supreme trust in someone who could actually help those people, everything that you do or could do is going to amount to about nothing. It's not going to do anything. Unless I believe that there's a God who is greater than the issues of this world, someone who actually can save people, someone who actually can heal them, someone who actually can come into their lives and bring them the comfort that they actually need, unless I'm willing to talk to that God and see him work, I'm going to feel guilty and frustrated and shame-ridden the rest of my life. I am never going to be able to get over how useless I am. But if I put my faith and my trust in Jesus, things change. John 16, verse 33, Jesus says, "These things I've spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." Jesus doesn't look at his disciples and say, "Hey, be of good cheer. You've overcome the world if you work hard enough." He says, "No, I've done it. I've overcome the world. I'm the one who is going to bring comfort and rest to the people who are needy. I am the one who is going to bring healing to the broken. It's not you. It's going to be me. I may use you as I see fit, but ultimately, any amount of healing, any amount of comfort, any amount of blessing is going to come from the Father of lights." Now, this teaching may seem odd, but if you think about it from the Christian perspective, there are two areas that you can fall into when it comes to helping other people. Two errors, should I say. The first one you can fall into is apathy, saying, "Well, there's nothing I can do. I'm useless. I give up." The second one that you can fall into, though, is despair of, "Well, I'm trying and trying and trying, but it doesn't seem to be doing any good. So, again, the end is that you give up." Or you can fall into despair. I've linked that to pride, where you can help out people and be like, "What a great person I am to have helped these people out, these needy folks who are just so in need of my presence in their lives. Thank God they have me." You know, you can slip into that, which is very easy for all of us to do, by the way. And when you look at the cross, you see that it deals with both. What Jesus is saying here, it deals with both things. The cross demonstrates to us that sin, death, hurt, pain was so serious to God that he was willing to die for it. Which means we as Christians should look at the pain and suffering in this world and say we should do something about it because our Lord and Savior was willing to give even his own life to do something about it. But it also gives us rest because when Jesus looks up and he says, "It is finished," we know that he is the one that's going to complete that work. So as we do what we can, we realize that God is going to be faithful to complete his good work. And we trust that. That's what gives you peace. That's what gives you rest. Also, John 16, verse 33 does give us a very interesting promise. Jesus said, "In this world, you will have trials." Trials are a part of our existence. There is no getting out of them. That is one promise that most people don't put on a magnet, but it's one that exists. You're going to have problems. You're going to have trials. You're going to have suffering. And again, if you don't trust God, how can you go through them? How are you going to be able to walk through these things? How are you going to have the confidence to talk to your loved ones as they're hurting if you don't believe, really believe that God is with them and for them? How are you not going to slip into unbelievable despair of thinking, I deserve what's happening to me? This is a result of God's wrath in my life. I deserve it. I have it coming. Right? It's impossible unless you look at the cross, unless you look at the fact that I have hope. Not because of what I have done, but because of what Jesus Christ has done for me. And that's where I stand, and that's where I find my peace. Third reason, this is an interesting one, and this kind of encompasses all other reasons. And it's something that we fail to realize in our day-to-day lives. All we need is Jesus. In the midst of this sermon, it's a verse that all of us know. Jesus starts talking about heaven, and he says, you know the way. And Thomas is like, no, we don't. And Jesus is like, Thomas, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus doesn't say to him, I'm going to show you the way. Or I'm going to show you the life. He says, I am the way, the truth. I am actually what you need. You don't need anything beside me. I don't need to give you an answer. I don't need to show you a path. You need me in your life. Suffering, the reason why God allows suffering, and this goes on the broad reasoning for all suffering inside of all of our lives, is the truth is, with or without suffering in your life, you and I are hopelessly lost without the presence of God. We were made for him. So the Bible says, God could give you a perfect existence without any pain, without any suffering, without anything ever going wrong in your life, and without him, you would still be unrelentingly miserable because you were made for him. C.S. Lewis, in his book Mere Christianity, famously said, God cannot give us a peace and happiness outside of himself because it does not exist. Jesus is what we need. He is what we need. And sometimes, I'm not saying that this is all the time, most of the time, though, we get wrapped up in our own lives trying to find happiness without him. And some of the reasons why the pain and suffering hits us so hard is because the pain and suffering that we're experiencing is a loss of what we were looking to for our satisfaction. Job, when he lost everything, he looked up and he says, that which I have greatly feared has come to pass. Job understood. He understood that I should have believed, I should have put all my hope and faith inside of Jesus, I should have put all my hope and faith in God. But I was looking to my kids, I was looking to my wealth, I was looking to my job to find comfort and meaning and value in my life, and I was not looking to God, and suffering shows us the truth of this. There's a song that I really like. It's on Psalm 42, which is my favorite psalm in the Bible, and there's a line in it where he says, let my losses show me all I really have is you, God. Either we believe that or we don't. And suffering is the best way to show us this. In John chapter 13, verse 36, Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? And Jesus answered, where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterward. Peter said to him, Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake. Jesus answered him, will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you've denied me three times. Peter does what all of us do. We lie to ourselves. Right? We're like, all I need is God. He's my everything. He's my treasure. All right? I am satisfied in him alone. Everything in my life could fall away and I will still praise you, God. Though the Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. We all believe that we would say that. But the truth is that we won't. The truth is that our meaning and value is wrapped up in things that are not God. And when those things are touched, when those things are violated, then we see just how weak our faith really was. Peter believed that he was ready to die for Jesus. But then when his life was threatened, he realized how much he had to live for. And he denied him. A reaction to suffering is a great litmus test for how much you actually trust God. C.S. Lewis wrote a book called A Grief Observed after his wife passed away. And I believe pretty firmly that next to the Bible, it is definitely a must-read for all Christians. It is an incredible book because what it is it's just journal entries. It's about, that thick. It's about 100 pages long. And he writes some of the most gut-wrenching things that you'll ever hear a Christian writer expose. He is not someone who's just like, my wife is dead, but the Lord is good. He doesn't write that. He writes things like, I believe that God is a cosmic sadist out to torture me until I die. Right? It may sound like, whoa, that's crazy that C.S. Lewis said that, but that's what he felt in the moment. Towards the end of the book, as he's writing the journal entries and as God is comforting him, he finally writes, you never know how much you really believe anything until its truth or falsehood becomes a matter of life and death to you. Do you believe that Jesus is enough? That even when you lose everything, God is enough? Well, you'll find out for certain when the believing of that, the trusting in that, is a matter of life and death like it was for him. Now, this is what he writes. He says, what new factor has her death introduced into the problem of the universe? What grounds has it given me for doubting all that I believe? I knew already that these things happen, and worse, daily. Of course, it is different when the thing happens to you and not to others, and in reality, not in imagination. Once again, we could all imagine that, hey, if God took everything away from me, I would still trust him. But when it really happens to you, when it actually happens in reality, you will see just how true that is. He says, if my house has collapsed at one blow, that is because it was a house of cards. The faith which took these things into account was not faith but imagination. I thought I trusted the rope until it mattered to me whether it would hold me. And now it matters, and I find I don't. Right? So we shouldn't look at that and say, like, and by the way, when you read the book, it's not like C.S. Lewis is like, oh my gosh, I'm a terrible person. I didn't actually trust in God. What he realizes, this is the truth, that I don't trust in God, but here is the reality. Though I am faithless, he remains faithful. Though I doubt him, he loves me. Though I curse him, he saves me. Though I hate him, he dies for me. Right? That's the love that needs to be trusted. If your sanity is based on your love for God, get ready to have a shaky ground. But if your peace is based on the love that God has for you, that is an immovable granite stone that will give you unbelievable amounts of peace in your life. Next reason, Jesus brings meaning to our suffering. You flip over just a couple books to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And Paul is writing to the church of Corinth about the idea of pain and suffering and what he's going through and what they're going through. And he's talking about how horrible it is. Paul was definitely not a man that you could look at and say, he doesn't know what pain and suffering is. He had lost more than you and I probably ever will for the sake of Christ. And listen to what he writes, verse 17. For our light affliction, isn't that a crazy thing to say? It's light. Paul, at later times in the book, he talks about what his light, quote-unquote, affliction was. 2 Corinthians 6, he gives a short list. 2 Corinthians 11, he gives a long list. And his light affliction included losing his position as a Pharisee, being beaten multiple times, thrown in prison, losing family, losing friends, having to tread water for 2 days, being without home, being without clothes, being without food. That was his light affliction. And finally, getting his head chopped off for the faith. Right? That's his light affliction. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment. What was the moment of Paul's light affliction? His life. It's but a moment. Is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things that are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. What's he saying? If you look at your circumstances, you're going to lose heart. You're going to give up because they're so visible. He says you need to look with the eyes of faith at that which is not seen, about the eternal weight of glory that God is going to bestow on all of his children. And this promise is one of the most beautiful in the entire Bible. He doesn't say the light momentary affliction is going to be followed by an eternal weight of glory, which would be enough for me. But he says something radical. He says the light momentary affliction that you and I are going through right now is actually working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. It's doing something for you. You can't see it. You don't know what it is, but like the life of Joseph, his light momentary affliction worked to the salvation of all of Israel and therefore the eventual birth of Christ, which was the salvation of all mankind. You don't know what your light affliction is working, but it's doing something. And we got to believe that by faith in Christ. And why do we need to look to Christ to have that kind of faith? Because the most horrendous thing that's ever happened in history, the most unjust, unfair thing that has ever happened in history was not what happened to me or you. The most unjust thing that's ever happened in history was the death of the only innocent man that's ever lived. That was the most horrible thing that has ever happened in history, that the eternal Son of God would be stripped naked, beaten to a pulp, and put on a cross and mocked and spat upon as he breathed his last. That is the most horrendous thing that's ever happened, the most shameful thing that humanity has ever done. And if God could use that suffering to bring about the salvation of all mankind, he is using your suffering to do something. It's working for you. And in order to believe that, you have to believe in the one who made the promise. You have to trust him that he's faithful and that he loves you and that he is telling you the truth. It's not going to come from him just telling you there's a reason. It's going to come from you believing the source of that promise. And that is Christ. I have a quote from a pastor named Timothy Keller, teaches up in New York. He says, "Jesus lost all of his glory so that we could be clothed in it. He was shut out so we could have access. He was bound, nailed, so that we could be free. He was cast out so that we could approach. And Jesus took away the only kind of suffering that could actually destroy us, that is being cast away from God. He took so that we all now, through suffering that comes into our lives, will only make us great. A lump of coal under pressure becomes a diamond, and the suffering of a person in Christ only turns you into somebody gorgeous. Through what Jesus did, whatever happens in my life sets me free." The final point is that we have an unbelievable hope of heaven, something that we don't meditate on or focus on a whole lot in our lives, because our lives, whether we like it or not, are built around things that we can see, and you can't see heaven. You can't imagine it. It's beyond our understanding. It really is. And so because of that, we don't really think about it as much of a comfort to us. Plus, a lot of us have a lot of bad ideas about what heaven really is. A lot of ideas of playing harps and wearing robes and doing a lot of other weird stuff, right? It's not true, right? That's not what heaven's actually going to be like. But again, the promise of heaven is only beautiful to the one who understands what heaven is about. John 17, the end of all this. This is the last words that Jesus speaks. He's praying for us. He's praying for you. He's praying for me. He says, "Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you gave me before the foundations of the earth. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you have sent me, and I have declared to them your name and will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them and I in them." What's heaven about? It's not about a place. It's about a person. Your excitement to go to heaven directly correlates to your excitement about Jesus. If you love Jesus, you're going to be excited about heaven. And if you care, if you're like, "Man, I love him so much, I want to be with him," that is what excites you towards heaven. The lack of excitement towards heaven comes from a lack of excitement towards Christ. Jesus is trying to tell us this. His prayer is that you may be with me, that you may know my love and my goodness. And this also says that heaven is not really a consolation prize either. Heaven's not like God looking at you and saying, "Hey, I know you had a tough life, but here's heaven." Makes up for it, right? That's not what heaven is. Heaven is a continuation of our relationship with Christ in here now. That's all it is. It's just a fruition of it. Right now, we're in what you can call the longest, long-distance relationship you will ever have with anybody. And everything that you go through, whether good times or bad times, is meant and built to draw you closer to Him. And when you go to heaven, all that is meeting the one that you love for the first time. That's what comforts us. That's what gives us peace when we understand what heaven is really all about. When we look at Jesus and we say, "You are worthy and you are glorious, and I want to be with you." I have one more quote for you guys. It's from Timothy Keller. It says, "The most rapturous delights you've ever had in the beauty of a landscape or in the pleasure of food or in the fulfillment of a loving embrace are like dewdrops compared to the bottomless ocean of joy that will be with God when we see Him face to face. That is what we are in for, nothing less. And according to the Bible, that glorious beauty and our enjoyment of it has been immeasurably enhanced by Christ's redemption of us from evil and death." Today, what we need to really focus on, what I need to focus on more than anything else, is the truth of the love of Christ. The other questions that are burning in my mind and they're eating me up inside, they have their place and they have their time. But this, the issue of God's love for me, is the thing that I need to focus on with all my heart. Let's pray. God, I want to thank you so much that you do love us, that you do care about us, that these are not just mere words that we're reading here on a Sunday morning that mean nothing, but they are words of life, God. They are words that are spoken by you. Help us, give us the faith to believe them. Give us the faith to trust in them. And give us the faith to love you. God, we're so very thankful for what you've done for us. Help us to think on these things and to meditate on them for the rest of the day. And whatever suffering is happening in each of our lives, God, please give us that comfort you have promised. And in your name, amen.